title of my message this morning is Can We Trust the Resurrection Account, Part 2. Part 2. So on a Sunday back in July, we asked the question, can we trust the Old Testament? You know, there's a lot of debate today, even among pastors. Can we trust the Old Testament? Well, the quick answer and the long answer are both yes. We went through it and we learned that the ancient history from the Old Testament, starting at creation, going through the flood and Noah's Ark, through Abraham, through the destruction of the city Sodom and Gomorrah, and several other biblical accounts, that Jesus told us that every one of those historical accounts is true. Of course, we know that Jesus was there to witness those stories firsthand. Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah. Jesus said he was the one that would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, and he did. But what about the story of Jesus' resurrection? 3 weeks ago, we began a sermon series that asks a tough question. Is there hard evidence that would support the biblical story that Jesus rose from the grave and lived again? And we pointed out that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them gives us an eyewitness account of the disciples who experienced Jesus after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. Not Jesus in a barely alive state, not broken and bleeding, not as a zombie as, you know, popular fiction loves today. But no, Jesus had a real, tangible body that was completely healed of all wounds. So the big question that we asked 3 weeks ago is the same question we ask today. Are those eyewitness accounts reliable? Can we trust them? Is there other evidence that would corroborate these eyewitness accounts that we see in the Bible? And today we're going to continue that sermon series. This is part 2 of 4. And it's important that we ask this question, because for the last 2,000 years, many, many men have tried to downplay and discredit the resurrection story. And there's a good reason why. Atheists know, skeptics know, that if you can undermine the truth of the resurrection, then the rest of the Bible collapses. Everyone knows that if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that means he was not God. If Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, that means he was not the Messiah. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that means he was not speaking truth. And therefore, we could rightly conclude that all Christianity is nothing more than fiction. Atheists know this. You crumble the foundation of the resurrection, and the entire steel structure of the Christian faith collapses down into rubble. And that's why so many men have tried to and failed to disprove the resurrection story. So as we stated last time, if we want to determine whether this resurrection story, Jesus coming back to life, if we want to know whether it's truth or fiction, we first need to know what does the Bible say about it. And last time we heard from the account of Luke, and today we're going to hear the account from the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, we start this story 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. This story begins on the morning of the very first Easter Sunday. So I'll be reading from the New International Version. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" Thus reads the word of God. Father, as we pray today, God, it's our desire to honor you with your word. God, honor you in all things. And Lord, as we seek our pastoral successor to Ronnie, Lord, we ask that you guide us. Lord, we want to do your will. We want to facilitate your will and move out of the way. And God, as we read this story today, God, may you be honored by what we do today. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew and Luke both tell us the same story with mostly the same details. And here's what they both tell us. Both Matthew and Luke both tell us that the first people who come to the tomb on Sunday morning were women. Both Matthew and Luke, both accounts tell us that an angel or angels make themselves visible. This is a big deal. Angels make themselves visible and speak to the women, explaining that Jesus is risen. And both accounts tell us that the women were terrified. But I should point out that these two accounts, Matthew and Luke, do have some differences as well. But as we've learned from all eyewitness accounts, each witness provides slightly different details from their own perspective. And as we'll see in all four Gospels, each account provides an accurate representation of the main events while differing somewhat on the minor details. It is entirely possible that one eyewitness saw or heard something that another eyewitness did not. And I should also comment that some critics will point out the fact simply because there are differences in details from these eyewitnesses. Therefore, that must be evidence that this story's all made up. This really didn't happen. But is that true? We know that when the police interview the witnesses of a crime, the first thing they need to do is separate the witnesses. Why do they do that? The answer is, if you don't do that, if you let all the eyewitnesses get together and they get to talk to each other at length with each other, and then you interview them, they'll all tell the same story. They will tell the police details that somebody else saw, rather than telling them what they saw. History tells us that if you separate the eyewitnesses before they get a chance to talk to each other, you'll get fragments of evidence from each one that is missed by the others. It doesn't mean that the people are lying. It doesn't mean they're fabricating some story. That's just simply how human beings operate. And a good detective will look at the words from all the eyewitnesses and put them together into a single narrative that accounts for all of the information. No, I would say the opposite is true of what the critics say. If all the gospel accounts were exactly the same, then that would be evidence of collusion. Sorry, I know collusion's a bad word these days. But it would be evidence that they were working together. But we see some differences. That's a good thing. And that's exactly what we're going to do with the words of these eyewitnesses on the first Easter Sunday. Let's continue reading in verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Matthew tells us that Jesus interacted with the women before they went to the disciples. We didn't hear that from Luke. Perhaps Luke wasn't witness to that part of the story. We don't know. Jesus gives the women specific instructions to convey to the disciples. Do you see how reading multiple accounts can help us assemble the full picture? And up next, the Bible explains how the Jewish high priests fabricated a fictional account, a fictional story, in a failed attempt to explain why the tomb was empty. This was a big deal. Remember, there were Roman guards at the tomb to prevent anybody from breaking in. Now listen to how these guys push a false narrative that is still promoted today by people who refuse to believe the truth. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. You know, I always wondered how anyone could buy this crazy story. You think about it. So the Roman guards fell asleep on the job, by the way, at great personal risk from the Roman military. They fell asleep on the job, and while they're snoozing away, sawing logs, the disciples of Jesus rolled away a massive stone, broke into the tomb, stole the body of Jesus. What, did they have a webcam pointed at the tomb entrance? Do we have somehow video evidence that shows, corroborates this crazy story? No. How would these guards exactly know what happened if they were asleep? Come on, man. If the reality is, when you choose to deny the truth, sometimes the best you could come up with is a weak story that doesn't hold water. But these guards are saying, "That's my story and I'm sticking to it." They chose a bologna sandwich over the real story, which, as we just read, the real story is these guards were terrified at the presence of an angel. So hang on as we'll investigate the credibility of this fictional cover story. We're going to read this later. Let's keep going to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Hey, that's what we call the great what? The Great Commission. And with those words ends the entire book of Matthew. We don't get a whole lot of details from Matthew about the death and resurrection, but we do get some more pieces of the puzzle to put together. So let's continue this investigation. Let's look at this logically. Is it feasible that the disciples of Jesus came during the night, found the Roman guards sleeping on the job, rolled away an enormous stone from the entrance of the tomb without anybody noticing, carried off the body of Jesus, and left without a trace? Does that sound logical? Right off the bat, that narrative has some issues, but let's do it justice. Is it feasible that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and later lied about it? Is it feasible that they lied about the resurrection? Let's remember that when we're piecing together the truth about an event, which present-day detectives do every day today as they investigate a cold case, that the truth has to have certain elements about it. We talked about this last time. Last time we talked about J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case detective. And he says when you look at information, the truth has certain characteristics. And he looked at the resurrection story. He looked at all the information. He says, I'm going to use my years of service as a detective. I'm going to look at these accounts and see if it makes sense. And he says the truth has certain characteristics. And there are five of them we're going to go through real quickly here. He discovered that the truth must be, number one, feasible. Number two, straightforward. Number three, exhaustive. Number four, logical. And number five, superior. So what do we mean by all that? Feasible means that impossibilities must be ignored. If a murder suspect tells police that he was in Houston when the murder happened in Miami, but all of his family says, no, he's been in Miami the whole week, well, that alibi must be discredited. The truth must be feasible. Number two, straightforward means that the facts will all point in one direction. In other words, the truth is usually pretty simple. The truth must be straightforward. Number three, exhaustive means that one answer will account for all of the evidence. We're going to look at this one really closely. The truth must be exhaustive. Number four, it has to be logical. Logical means rational. In other words, the truth must make sense. The truth must be logically consistent. And finally, superior. Superior means that one answer is better than all the others. When you arrive at the right conclusion, that conclusion is superior to all the others. The truth must be superior. And I think it's really important. I mentioned this last time. There are four major truths that all historians will agree with. And this includes atheist historians. These are four truths that nobody in the world can deny. These four truths that I'm getting ready to tell you. From hardcore Christians to total skeptics, we learn four truths about the week of Jesus' death that everyone can agree on. Here they are again. Number one, fact number one, Jesus was executed in Jerusalem by the Roman military. He died by crucifixion. That's the Roman way for the worst criminals, right? Jesus was buried in a specific tomb approved by the Roman leadership. No one denies that truth. Nobody in the world can deny that. Like I said, even atheist historians say, yes, that's a true fact. Fact number two, on Sunday morning, the tomb of Jesus was completely empty. And no one has ever come to the authorities and produced the body of Jesus. Everyone agrees with that. No one has ever said, hey, don't worry about this Jesus. We got him right here. See, we can unwrap him. Nope, that's never happened. Fact number three, the disciples of Jesus and many, many others gave eyewitness testimony that they had encountered the risen Jesus. Even atheists would agree that those testimonies are there. And fact number four, the lives of Jesus' disciples were radically transformed after they communicated directly with a risen Jesus. And in the end, these same disciples willingly suffered horrible deaths without wavering from the faith. Those are four facts that cannot be denied. And even atheists would agree with all four of those. So taking those as evidence, what conclusion can we draw from those four facts? No honest person who looks for evidence can deny those facts. Which answer fully explains this collection of facts? Some answers will provide partial explanations, but they fail in other areas. Some explanations will be true to some of the facts, but not consistent with the others. So what are these possible explanations? Is there one conclusion that would suitably account for all the evidence? That's the big question. And as we learned last time, as Christians, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to be skeptical. After all, if Jesus is legitimate, we'll be able to find answers to tough questions. If Jesus really is who he says he is, then we'll be unable to prove otherwise. It's perfectly okay to examine the facts to make logical, rational conclusions about the truth. So last time, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first possible explanation, which was that perhaps the disciples were simply wrong about Jesus' death. In other words, maybe Jesus survived his crucifixion somehow and he really didn't die. That's one of the possible explanations. But after you examine it thoroughly, that story falls apart. Why is that? Because to believe that, you got to believe that Jesus somehow survived the cross, that neither the Roman soldiers nor the Jews noticed that he was still alive, and somehow he was locked in a tomb, but somehow naturally healed perfectly in just 2 days, and that in his broken state, Jesus convinced the disciples that he had been victorious over death. Somehow he survived death? No, that doesn't make sense. Jesus died. So today we're looking at explanation number two. Explanation number two says, well, maybe the disciples lied. Maybe they lied about the whole thing. Maybe they lied about the resurrection. Maybe they stole the body of Jesus, and then they put forward this elaborate hoax to keep that story rolling. And you know how it is. Once you tell a lie, what happens? You got to follow it up with more lies. You got a pack of lies coming. We all know this. But let's see, does that explanation account for all the evidence? So at first it looks pretty good, right? If Jesus died and the disciples stole the body, well, that would explain the empty tomb, okay? If the disciples created a hoax about seeing Jesus alive again, well, that would explain some of the observations about the resurrection. But this explanation falls short in a lot of big ways. Believing this explanation means that a huge number of people came together and decided to create a hoax, a conspiracy against the people. Believing this explanation means that the disciples would know that the story was false, yet they would have to lie and lie and promote the lie repeatedly. But what would they have to gain from such a hoax? What would they get out of it? Certainly not fame and fortune. Why would they go to such lengths to create a conspiracy? I want to give you an illustration from my workplace. Years ago, I heard a coworker tell me that every single NFL football game is rigged. I said, what? She goes, yeah. In other words, she's explaining that the final score for every single football game has already been predetermined before the game even begins for the benefit of the people in the money. You know, those bookies in Las Vegas, the people with the money. And my coworker, she told me that if I believed otherwise, that I was just being naive. And I thought about it for a minute and I was like, no. No, my response is this. You're telling me every single football game, it's not a real competition between athletes. No, no, no. You're saying it's just a fiction where all the players are just actors. They're filling their actor roles. I said, think about this. In order to rig the final score of just one game, one football game, you'd have to convince all the players to get on board with the hoax. You'd have to get the coaches to agree. You'd have to get all the referees to play along. And finally, you'd have to get all the team owners to buy into the hoax, regardless of how that affects their return on investment. So this league has somehow been operating for the better part of a century. Not one player, not one coach, not one referee, not one team owner has ever come forward to speak the truth about the games being rigged. That's what you're telling me? I said to my coworker, I said, no, it is you who is being naive. That is not simply not plausible. We know it's impossible for a large group of people to perpetuate a myth for a long period of time without somebody spilling the beans. We all know this. And those of you who follow football, you know that every week during the season, there's a maximum of 16 NFL games played every week. That means 16 hoaxes perpetrated upon the viewers every week. All those players, coaches, referees, team owners, all being silent the whole time about the real game, game after game, week after week, season after season, decade after decade. What would they have to gain? The idea that every single football game is rigged is simply not credible. It's not believable. It's not plausible. And yet that's the same kind of story that the Jewish leaders and the people today are saying about the resurrection of Jesus. They're saying, oh, it's just a hoax. All the disciples, hundreds of followers, thousands of Christians, they all conspired together to promote this hoax for which there is no benefit to any of them. Is that plausible? And what about the lives of the disciples? We know from history, these disciples became emboldened after the resurrection. They all willingly died to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for money, not for fame. If this story were truly a hoax, then we're supposed to believe that the disciples were not transformed by the appearance of a resurrected Savior. No, but instead by a pack of lies, a conspiracy of the highest magnitude. Under threat of death, not a single disciple recanted the truth. Not a single one of them said, no man, this is a hoax, we made this up, we lied. Not a single one of them under threat of death. We're supposed to believe that the disciples knew it was a hoax, but they died horrific deaths to defend what they knew was a hoax. This explanation is simply not plausible. If you're not convinced yet, think about this. The Jewish and the Roman authorities took special precautions to make sure the tomb of Jesus was sealed, well guarded, defended by the Roman military. The Jewish leaders knew they would be in trouble if somebody came and stole the body of Jesus. And if the disciples lied and this was all a hoax, that means that a number of other eyewitnesses close by would also have known that it was a lie. Remember when Jesus came to 500 people in the same place? If the disciples lied and this was all a hoax, what would be their motivation? To tell the world a gospel story that they knew was not true? Why would they do that? If the disciples lied and this was all a hoax, how would that explain their own amazing transformation? In fact, you remember what Peter did right after Jesus died? He went back to what? He went back to fishing. He didn't know what to think. He didn't know what to do after he deserted Jesus. Remember what he did? He denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Peter was full of guilt. The Bible says that he wept bitterly. Because what did he say to Jesus while he was alive? He said he would defend Jesus to the death. He boldly claimed, I'm your man, Jesus. But instead he chose to forsake Jesus under oath. And then Jesus rose again and fully restored Peter. Remember what Jesus had said to Peter before? Jesus said, Peter, you are the rock on which I am going to what? I'm going to build my church. Before the resurrection, Peter wasn't going out and being a false teacher. No, he had totally given up his disciple status and he had returned to a life of fishing before Jesus came. No, this idea that the disciples created a hoax is simply not plausible. The explanation that it's all just fiction doesn't fit the evidence that we have. Remember, the right answer, the right explanation will account for all of the evidence, all of the information, not just some of the evidence. And I think everybody knows where I'm heading as we wrap up here. We'll continue to analyze other possible explanations in the coming weeks. But I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. There's only one explanation that is plausible. There's only one explanation that fits all of the evidence. There's only one explanation that makes sense. What is it? What's this one explanation? Here it is. The disciples were correctly and factually reporting the legitimate resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No other explanation fits the facts. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is who he says he is. In order to embrace this truth, you only have to believe that Jesus had the supernatural power to die, to rise again, and to convince all of his followers of his true identity. That's it. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I said this last time and I'll say it again. When you read the gospel accounts, when you study the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, when you look carefully at all the miracles that Jesus performed in front of many crowds, by the way, non-believing Jews today acknowledge that They believe Jesus actually performed miracles, even though they don't believe in Jesus. They acknowledge the history that he did perform miracles. But when you look at the miracles, when you evaluate the truths that he spoke, when you examine the perfect life that he lived, there is simply no other explanation that will suffice. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament Scripture points forward to. Jesus is the one that all the New Testament Scripture affirms. And Jesus is the one that we must submit to for everything in our lives. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I trust that everyone will think carefully about the resurrection story and how the resurrection story validates everything that we know about the Bible and about our Lord. And if you've never turned to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, the resurrection story makes that possible. The gospel story is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the idea of man. Oh no, this was all planned out by God for the purpose of redeeming mankind from our sin nature, for our good and for his glory. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I urge you to turn to him today, repent of your sins, and receive forgiveness. And if there's anybody here in my voice that has never prayed that prayer in your life, I urge you to do it today. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow, and life is so very short. Turn to God today and receive the gift of eternal life. The resurrection story validates everything that we know about our Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the resurrection story. Father, thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection. God, your will to send Jesus to die so that he could perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of a perfect and just God. Thank you, God, for giving us this opportunity that we may be declared righteous in your eyes, God, that we would not have to endure the pains of hell, but we would be made righteous and come to you, God, and be in your presence for all eternity. What an amazing gift, God. Lord, we know from your word all we have to do to receive this gift, God, is just to believe and repent, to turn to you in faith. God, thank you for the resurrection story. Thank you for the historical facts that we have available to us today. God, the only logical story is the one that we read from your word, which tells us Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus, on the third day, rose again, proving who he was. And Lord, we look forward to being in heaven with you for all eternity. We give you glory, Father. And we look forward to bowing every knee, God, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to your glory, Father. Thank you for these truths. Thank you so much, Father, for all you do. God, thank you so much for your love. We praise you in Jesus' name.